Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3. And we will begin reading at the first verse, verse 1. Jonah 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. Now, we were thinking last night about how this book of Jonah does not primarily focus on its namesake. The book is not primarily meant to tell us about Jonah, although we might give him partial credit. We'll say co-starring Jonah, because there certainly is a lot about him in this book. Nor is it about the great fish we learned. The great fish was merely a means of God providentially sparing the life and chastening his disobedient prophet and ultimately delivering him to where he was supposed to go, or putting him in the vicinity at least. The book of Jonah, however, we learn, is really about God. It's a book that's going to tell us about the heart of God, about what's important to God. And Jonah, when he was commissioned, got this message, which is almost verbatim repeated in what I've just read. I just read in verse 2, God says, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it. Compare chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So this is what you would call in golf a mulligan, or what we in junior high called a do-over. God is giving Jonah a second chance, and Jonah is being sent back to do what he should have done in the first place. And you might say then, well, all's well that ends well. I mean, in the end, the boy came around, didn't he? He went to the right place, and he obeyed the Lord. He did preach. So, no harm, no foul, correct? You might even say, well, through his disobedience, think of those pagan sailors on the ship that were enlightened as to the existence of Jehovah, the one true God, and who came to be those who feared the Lord, probably in the Old Testament sense of the word, converts to the Lord through their interaction with Jonah. And you might say, therefore, his disobedience was a good thing. And you would, of course, be wrong. Because it is never right to disobey the Lord. As I said last night, it leaves scars. It was a tremendously painful ordeal to Jonah. He was brought to virtually the extent of death. God put him through a simulated death experience, a simulated being buried alive, and that's one of the greatest fears of human beings, the thought of being buried alive. God entombed Jonah just to get him to pay attention and to think back on what God was calling him to do and what God is like, and finally to acknowledge, as he did in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. But all of that pain, and all of that wasted time, and all of that embarrassment, quite frankly, could have been averted if he had been obedient in the first place. You say, well, where's that leave the pagan sailors? Well, I have enough faith in the goodness of God that if God knows there's somebody that's going to be saved, God can send some other prophet to minister to pagan sailors. And there could have been a naval chaplain who got on board at some later stage and led them to Christ. I'm really not worried about the what-ifs there. Because God isn't going to have anybody standing up at the judgment and saying, you know, I just would have turned to you, I just would have been converted, if only you had sent somebody along. No, God is very committed to bringing people to himself, committed to seeking and saving that which was lost, and that's not going to be a valid excuse for anybody. But notice in this recommissioning in chapter 3 that the word of the Lord comes to him again, and we read here that God commissions him, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it." Now here's the part that's not like the other. Here's the bit that's different. "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And that's fairly unique in the annals of prophetic history in the scripture. Generally, you didn't have to tell a true prophet of God, "Speak the word of the Lord. Say only what I tell you." It was assumed that that was part of the job. The true prophets knew, we're not making this stuff up. We're not coming up with it out of our own imaginations. It was the false prophets. Like you can remember on the occasion when Jehoshaphat went up to visit Ahab, and Ahab said, "You remember that town remote Gilead? Well, it really ought to be ours, and we should go and take it back in battle." And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, that's fine, but I never go to battle without consulting the Lord. So could we hear from the Lord, please?" "Oh, no problem. I keep a bunch of prophets on retainer just for this reason, you know." And the prophetic firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe sent in their best people. And you remember they had all kinds of glorious prophecies. One fellow, Zedekiah, I think his name was, had those iron horns, and he was coming up saying, you know, "With these horns you're going to push and gore the Arameans," or the Syrian army as they were, "and you're going to have victory." And then Jehoshaphat said, "You know, this just doesn't strike me like the old time preaching. You know, this isn't what I learned in my boyhood or what I heard in Sabbath school when I was growing up. Don't you have a prophet of the Lord here? I mean a real one." Well, Ahab says, "There is Micaiah, but I don't like him." "Why don't you like him?" "Well, he never prophesies good concerning me." Oh, I'd be inclined to say at that point, "Did you ever stop and think about that, Your Majesty? Then maybe the problem's not with the prophet, maybe the problem's with you, but that's another sermon." Anyway, they went to get Micaiah out of prison, and I love how the warder, as he's bringing him out of the jail, says, "Now, Micaiah, just toe the line, old boy, you know, everybody's been giving a good message, and you know, you want to talk about your best life now, you want to talk about being a better you want to be positive, you want to smile a lot, you know, nobody would do that kind of thing today anymore, but you want to come out and just be positive, you know, accentuate the positive, Micaiah, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between." And Micaiah said, "I can only speak what the Lord tells me to speak." Now that's the mark of a true prophet. And just for a little satire, pulling at His Majesty's beard a bit, he said, "Well, Micaiah, what is it?" And Micaiah said, "Go up and prosper. Oh yeah, you'll win." And Ahab said, "I know you're playing with me. How long have I told you only to speak to me what the Lord tells you?" And he says, "I saw Israel like sheep without a shepherd, scattered on the hillside." It wasn't a good message. Because if you did a little figuring on who the shepherd would be in the allegory, it would be the king himself, Ahab. And it didn't bode well for him. And Ahab didn't like it and said, "Put him back in jail and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return again." And he said, "If you return again, the Lord hasn't spoken by me." Man, that's a real prophet. So why then tell Jonah, "Preach that I bid thee"? Well, it just shows the state of mind of this man. He's a little bit wavering. He's already proven that when God says, "Arise, go, cry," he goes in the opposite direction. Now God wants him to know, "All right, Jonah, I've brought you to the right place, but you better just stick to the word. You better just preach what I bid you." So, accordingly, Jonah arose, verse 3, went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And we must pause a moment, because at that point, these skeptics are sharpening their daggers. Can you hear them? And they're saying, you know, the archaeologists have excavated Nineveh. And Nineveh didn't take that long to walk through. You wouldn't need 3 days to walk through Nineveh. So obviously, whomever wrote the book of Jonah hadn't been to Nineveh, didn't know anything about Nineveh. The Bible is wrong on this point, the skeptics say. But I want to tell you, every time the skeptics say the Bible is wrong, you know what's happened every time in the last 200 and some years that the skeptics have tried that? And we could go back further. We could say in the last 2,000 years, because you can go back to early people in the second century like Trypho, who were attacking Christianity, and you can talk about the things they accused Christianity of being wrong on. Every time the skeptics, every time the critics say the Bible is mistaken, you know who gets vindicated in the end? The Bible. I mean, let me give you a few examples just for a little bit of fun on a Friday night. For years in the 19th century, scholars said, oh, the Bible is so wrong on matters of history. For example, the Hittites. The Bible talks a lot about Hittites, and there's no such people as the Hittites. Now, you find the most atheistic archaeologist in the world today, and he doesn't deny the existence of the Hittites. Why not? Because they've dug up a whole ton of stuff about the Hittites. Then they said, you know, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, they say, did not exist, because all we read about him in is the Bible. And then in the 1960s, some good Italian archaeologists dug up an inscription in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea in Israel, and they found an inscription that talked of Pontius Pilate. And every time they start to say the Bible is wrong on something, invariably, you just have to look for more data. You have to look for more things, because something like 80% of Israel is unexcavated. So to make a dogmatic claim on the errors of the Bible based on merely having 20% of the excavation, so to speak, that's really a foolish thing to do. And that's why my old archaeology professor in Jerusalem, who was an agnostic and himself the discoverer of the oldest piece of scripture they've ever found, no mean intellect, he would say, absolute truth in archaeology lasts 20 years. Because he said the people that trained him in the 60s, he had lived to explode some of their theories by things he dug up. So when the skeptics attack the Bible, you can just smile and you can say, you know what? I'll stand on the track record of the scriptures. That the more the archaeologists dig up, the more the scholars inquire, the more we discover about what the ancient world was like, the more it conforms to the reality of what we read in the scripture. Now, coming back to this specific objection, that Nineveh was not big enough for a 3-day journey, there are some plausible explanations. I'll throw out a couple of them, and I'm not going to the stake for any of them. It might not be either of these suggestions. But it just goes to show you that there are answers that make sense. Number one suggestion is that a 3 days journey was a way of evaluating the importance of a city. And you'll notice the phrase here is tied together with the idea that this is a great city. Verse 2 calls it that great city. And then verse 3 says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And one scholar, the esteemed late Assyriologist, probably the best Assyriologist of his generation and a born-again believer, Professor Donald Wiseman, who I think taught at Liverpool University, if memory serves, he said that in the ancient world it was understood that an important city would require a 3 days journey, in the sense that your first day is the day you arrive. The second day is the day you greet the people you need to greet, the nabobs and luminaries, the important folk. And then the third day you conduct your business and leave. So that's one suggestion about what it means by a 3 days journey. Someone else has said, no, Nineveh wasn't just a city, but there were lots of towns round about the city of Nineveh that probably were included in the term. Now, by way of analogy, I could tell you I'm going to New York. Now, where would you think I'd be going? Well, unless I explain further, you'd probably be at a loss, because I could be going to Buffalo in the western part of New York State, or I could be going to Albany in the eastern part of the state, but well away from the city, or I could be going to one of the five boroughs that make up New York City. And unless I specify, you don't know exactly. So when it says Nineveh was exceedingly great, a 3 days' journey, it's probably not just thinking of the city itself, but of the region roundabout that was included in that term. So it's quite an accurate description that Jonah couldn't get around the whole city preaching and to all of the towns in that vicinity and proclaim his message without having 3 days to adequately do so. And there may be other suggestions as well. But I just throw those out to show you that the fact that we don't know precisely what the phrase means doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. We give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because it's been right in so many other places and continues to be right, even though it's the most studied, the most scrutinized, and most attacked book in the history of the world. Book of Mormon doesn't come close. Quran doesn't come close. The Vedic writings, they don't come close. Any other religious book you care to name doesn't come close. None of them have been scrutinized and examined and taken apart and studied and attacked as much as the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, as we know it today. In any case, Jonah is faithful to his mission. Verse 4, he began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now that's a text to put out on the sign in front of the church building, isn't it? You know, I always get a bit annoyed as I drive around. So often there's just, what is it about Christians that they've got to put up some trite little saying, you know, on the sign? What's wrong with putting a scripture verse? That's a soapbox. But anyway, would you want to put this verse up? 40 days from now, and this city's going to be destroyed. You say, man, you're going to fill the pews with that message. Let me tell you, Joel Osteen didn't fill up that arena down there in Houston preaching about judgment. Now, he won't touch sin with a 20-foot pole, my friends, because you don't get people to come in and sit under that. You know, I mean, what kind of a message is that? 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. There's not even a but. There's not even an exception clause. There's no asterisk behind it or footnote, you know. It's just a bare statement of fact. In 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. That's the proclamation. But look at the result, verse 5. Pardon me. Verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." You say, wow, people really responded to that message. They believed God and they proclaimed a fast. Now, when did you ever hear of anybody around here, anybody in the United States, proclaiming a fast for anything? I mean, we're not really the nation of fasters, are we? We're the nation of feasters. We are the country that invented the smorgasbord and the buffet, you know? We've got so many, and the cafeteria for that matter. We have so many different kinds of places to eat, we've got to take words from other languages to describe them. We run out of terms to describe how much we eat and how much we party and how much we, you know, have a feast. And if anybody comes to this country and wants to celebrate a holiday, we'll all jump on board. You know, how many gringos do I see celebrating the Cinco de Mayo just because they get a discount on whatever they're drinking in a restaurant, you know? Many people go out and celebrate all kinds of holidays that have nothing to do with them. We're a nation of party animals, not a nation of fasters. And Nineveh was too. Nineveh wasn't accustomed to fasting. And yet they believed what God said. They believed this place is going to be destroyed. And so they fasted. They didn't eat. And they put on sackcloth. That was a sign of mourning. You put on rough clothing that's kind of itchy and uncomfortable. And you're mourning this way. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Now you say, surely that's hyperbole. Surely that's an exaggeration. Verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat him in ashes. Now let me tell you about Assyrian kings. One thing you know about Assyrian kings is they were colossal egotists. I mean, these were men who specialized in putting their names anywhere and everywhere they could on the cities that they built. And they built monumental, huge statues of lions and sphinx-like structures, griffins, things like that. And they proclaimed how great they were. You can go to the British Museum in London today. You can see some of the inscriptions they left behind telling you about how they were the baddest country on the block, and their country can beat up your country, and they'll torture you and do all kinds of violent, horrible things to you. They were egotists. You know, you hear Rush Limbaugh come on the radio and say, on loan from God, you know? And you think, boy, that guy thinks a lot of himself. You hear the politicians get up and talk about themselves a lot. You hear the rock stars and the Oprah Winfreys of the world talk about themselves ad nauseum. Their egos had nothing on these Eastern despots. Because these kings could speak the word and your head would go right off. You know, they could do pretty much what they wanted. They had carte blanche in their kingdoms. So the idea that this king, for all of the power that he had, for all of the ego that he would have had, we don't even know his name. He's anonymous here. And the historians debate about which Assyrian king it would have been. In the end, it doesn't matter. It's so incredible that somebody with that kind of ego, that you couldn't get in here with a dump truck, you know, for the size of his ego, that he would get up from his throne and put aside his royal robes from him and cover himself with sackcloth and sit in ashes. Now, who else in the Bible took off his clothes and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes? Probably the person that comes to mind first, and it's already been mouthed for us by Brother Charles there, Job. You know, this is extreme mourning. This is what Job did, when he lost all of his children, when he lost his business, when he lost his health. This is how Job behaved when he lost everything, virtually, in his life. And that's how the king's behaving. Now, that's not the natural default position of a king. You tell a king, or a president, or a prime minister, here's a problem. This is the problem. There's a calamity facing our nation. And what does the king or the president or the prime minister do? They call a meeting of the cabinet. They get all the best minds together. They call up the think tanks. They call up the experts. They mobilize the army. They mobilize the navy. They mobilize the armed forces. They declare DEFCON 3, whatever that is. It always happens in the movies anyway. You know, they get together and they say, now what can we do to fix this? You notice the news? Global warming. We don't do something about global warming, the planet is going to be destroyed. If we don't do something, life as we know it is going to cease to exist on this planet. What's the implied thought there in all of those statements? And you hear it all the time. The implied assumption is that we can do something about it. You don't ever hear a scientist saying, well, there's actually nothing we can do to change it. We're all going to die. They never grant that, do they? They say if we just have enough money, if we just get enough scientists together, if we just sign the right treaties, if China would just stop burning so much coal, you know, if whatever happens, fill in the blank, then we can halt this. They never say, we're at a total loss. We don't know what to do. If somebody doesn't step in and save us, we're going to be destroyed. In man's pride, there's always the tacit assumption that we can do something. You witness to someone. You tell them, bad news, you're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. And if you don't repent and receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be in hell. And invariably, what's the first thing that people try to do? They try to tell you what they can do to avert going to hell. Well, I don't think that'll happen to me. I go to church. I don't think that'll happen to me. I've been baptized. I don't think that'll happen to me. My granny was a Christian. I don't think that'll happen to me. I'm really a very sincere person. I'm a good neighbor. Fill in the blank. You know the kind of person who says, I can't do anything. You're right about me. I'm on my way to hell. I'm going to be destroyed. The kind of person that says that is the kind of person that's on the verge of being saved. Because they're brought to an end in themselves. And they see, as Top Lady put it so eloquently in his classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I can't save myself. I can't do anything. I can't achieve it. I need a savior. I need somebody to step in and save me. That's why when the Lord Jesus was approached by people in John 6, and they said, Rabbi, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Oh. Notice how the question is phrased. What must we do? And the answer to that question is, there's nothing you can possibly do. But this is what the Lord Jesus said. This is the work you should do. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. Same with the rich young ruler. Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you put it that way, says the Lord, you know the commandments. The commandments that aren't meant to give you a way of doing it to be saved. The commandments that are meant to show you, you can't do it. You can't earn salvation. You can't merit it. There's no good works that'll erase the bad you've done or the good you've left undone, for that matter. And it was meant not to humiliate that young man, but it was meant to drive him to Christ. Like the tax collector, who wouldn't even raise up his eyes, but just beat on his chest, a sign of mourning in that culture, and said, God be merciful. Literally, God be propitious to me, a sinner. In other words, God, if you don't put away my sin, then I'm destined for hell. I'm destined for wrath. If you don't take it away, I cannot be saved. But here the king does something very unkingly. He doesn't call a council of the wise men like Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 2. He doesn't call for the experts to try and mobilize and do something like King Ahab did back in 1 Kings. But what he does is he basically gets off his throne and puts himself in the dust and says, yeah, if God doesn't intervene, we're all going to be destroyed. Not only did he do that personally, but verse 7 says, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Notice this. We have to humble ourselves. We have to fast and clothe ourselves in sackcloth. We have to cry out to God. And we have to turn from the sin we're doing. Not like so many people who say, well, yeah, now that you put it that way, since there is a hell to be feared, I'd rather not go there. I'd like some fire insurance, please. Can I please get saved? Where do I sign? But then hands off my life. I want to go back and live the kind of life I lived before. No, these people understood that God is a holy God. And if they're going to be saved, there needed to be repentance. They had to turn from their evil way. Not because they could somehow earn salvation in that. But they were saying to God, we don't want to continue business as usual. We don't want to continue being in the same wicked city that we've been, whose wickedness has come up before you in heaven. We want you to step in and save us. They say, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn? And the old translation says repent, but I think it's better to say relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. In other words, we don't deserve to be saved. God is not duty bound to interpose his mercy. And he should, by rights, destroy us. But maybe, just maybe, if we throw ourselves on his mercy and say, spare us, he's a good God, maybe he will spare us, that we perish not. They weren't trying to exonerate themselves. They weren't saying, I didn't do it. They weren't saying, it's not my fault. It's my environment or the family I grew up in. They didn't do anything to mitigate their guilt. They said, here we are, guilty. If you don't save us, God, we'll be destroyed. But we're serious about this. We want you to save us. We want things to be different here. We want you to come in and make a change. And verse 10 says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the evil. We said last night that that word evil has a wide range of meaning in the Hebrew Old Testament. It has the thought here of disaster or calamity, the destruction that had been promised on them. God relented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, unfortunately, in the last quarter century, there have been a school of liberal theologians, some of them even who once upon a time were evangelical by profession, who have said, see, look at that, God changed his mind. And they call themselves, you know, the openness of God theologians. And they really try to limit God. They tell you God doesn't really know the future, you know. God just kind of reacts in the moment to what we do. And here God changed his mind. Is that really what happened, that God changed his mind? I'll tell you, Jonah didn't think so. And we'll find that out in the next chapter. It isn't that God changed his mind. From a human perspective, it probably appeared that way. But you know, God knows the end from the beginning. And he's planned out things before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus, after all, is described as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So what man does doesn't change God's mind from what he already intended to do. God knows what he's going to do from the beginning. But what God has been adamant about from the beginning is that when people repent and throw themselves on his mercy, you know what God has done in that situation in every dispensation right up to the current day? When people repent and throw themselves on his mercy, God saves them. You can see that from Genesis chapter 4 right on through Revelation 22. It's not that God changed. It's that the people changed. They turned from their sin and threw themselves on God's mercy. And God said, well, I'm going to do what I always do in that situation. I'm going to pardon. I'm going to free. I'm going to liberate. I'm going to save. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, that has to be a very strange verse, doesn't it? I mean, you would think, being a prophet, wouldn't he be excited about this? I just did a week of gospel meetings a couple weeks ago. And if I had come back to you and I said, you know what, great news, I was in the Washington, D.C. area preaching, which I was, and the entire city of Washington turned from their sin and repented and professed faith in Christ. Now, judging by the debates that have happened, that would be a very needful and good thing, wouldn't it? But anyway, we pray for the powers that be, because many of them need the Savior. Probably most of them. Not just the leaders, though. The rank and file people, too. And if I came and told you, Washington, D.C. has turned to Jesus Christ and embraced Him as Lord and Savior, wouldn't you think I'd be over the moon with that? I tell you, you talk about ego, I'd be floating through the room. I wouldn't have had to drive to South Carolina. I could have flown under my own power. I'd be so excited, you know? I mean, what would it be like to live through a revival? It has happened, you know. You read about George Whitefield coming to the colonies here and preaching from Georgia on up through Connecticut to Massachusetts and preaching all around about and having thousands of people stand out in a field for an hour and a half at a pop and many of them falling down and crying out and receiving the Lord Jesus under great conviction of sin. What was it like to hear John and Charles Wesley preach? Or Hal Harris in Wales? Or Daniel Rowlands also in Wales? Or the Erskine brothers in Scotland? Or the 1859 rebellion, which started in Northern Ireland, but then leapt across the Atlantic and affected many areas in America? What was it like when these people would preach and thousands would turn to Christ? And whole communities would be transformed. The Welsh revival of 1904, for example, that touched the entire country, that was known all over the world for how it was changing people. I mean, tremendous revivals that have happened through history. What would it be like to live through one of those? I've always wanted to, but I haven't. Not that it couldn't happen yet, Lord willing. I'd love to see it happen, even locally. I'm 39 and I haven't seen it. Very few Christians have gotten to see it in the last 2,000 years of church history. Very few have lived through times of blessing where thousands get converted at a time. I mean, those days just don't come around that frequently. Thank God He's saving by the ones and twos. Thank God He saves anybody. Thank God that we can be a part of it and can witness and see somebody come to Christ. It's a blessing. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. But those special times when the Spirit of God comes in and many people are converted. What must that be like? Tremendous. And yet, after one of the most singular instances of the mercy of God and mass conversion in all of the annals of history, Jonah's displeased exceedingly and very angry. And look at what he says in verse 2. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee. Now let me just stop and say a word in Jonah's favor. I'm very hard on Jonah, but that's because Jonah is so much like me, okay? Often doing it his way, often disobedient, often missing the opportunities God gives. So I can relate, but I'll be hard on Jonah and I'll be hard on myself. But I love the fact that when he's angry, here's what Jonah does do. He prays to the Lord. He's not like a lot of people I've known of, that they get angry about something that they perceive the Lord has done. And what do? They say, well, I'm not talking to the Lord anymore. Now that's the worst thing you can do. If you're angry about something that God has permitted in your life, or you think somehow something hasn't gone right, the answer is not to get angry at God and say, I'm not talking to you anymore, I'm not going to meeting anymore, I'm not going to read your word anymore. That's the worst thing you can do. Because you're just going to make the error worse. Because let me tell you something, whatever you're angry about, there's never a just cause of being angry with God. Because God's right. God's good. And when you pray to God, He's going to bring you around sooner or later to see that His way is the best way. Now, let's get back to our friend Jonah, verse 2. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Now we're going to learn why Jonah ran. Now, I have small children, as you know, there's no denying that. And we have a number of children's books about the story of Jonah. I mean, it's good publishing, Big Fish and all, you know? And it's astounding how many of these children's books say, Jonah fled to Tarshish because he was afraid. I can't find just any evidence of that at all in the scripture. I don't see that any place that Jonah was afraid. In fact, several times in this book, he tells God, I'm ready to die. Take my life from me. He certainly wasn't afraid to die. He says, throw me overboard. I don't see it as being fear at all. Verse 2 gives us the answer. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. Now this is why. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And you're saying, yeah, that's a problem. It's sort of like if I came in here and I said, you know what, I've got a problem. I'm married to a beautiful woman who is super nice. She's hospitable. She serves me without complaint. She puts up with my nonsense and still loves me and tells people so. I've got a real problem. You'd look at me and say, you're an idiot. That's not a problem. That's a tremendous blessing. And here, Jonah's complaining about the character of God, and it's almost word for word a repetition of Exodus 34. When God is communing with Moses, and Moses says, I want to see your glory, Lord. And so the Lord is going to put him in the little hollow there and cover him over with his hand and proclaim his goodness before him. And he proclaims these traits that Jonah repeats just about letter perfect in this verse. And Jonah says, this is the very reason I ran, because I knew what your character is like. You're a gracious God. You're one who gives your unmerited favor. You give to the undeserving. You save people who don't deserve it. You bless them totally irrespective of who they are, simply in keeping with your character as the blesser. You are merciful. You withhold judgment from those to whom it is due. And you minister to those who are in deep suffering. You are slow to anger. You give people chance after chance after chance. You call judgment in Isaiah your strange work. It's not something you leap toward. You're long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And you're of great kindness. Well, that all sounds pretty good to me. And he says, thou relentest thee of the evil. What Jonah, in essence, is saying here is, this was my problem, God. I knew that once you said, go to Nineveh and preach to them, I knew what you'd do. I knew you'd save those Ninevites. And I'm not happy with you saving those Ninevites. I'm not pleased over it at all. I'm exceedingly angry. You say, well, that's a strange attitude for a prophet to take. But you know something? I've had to grapple with those kinds of feelings in my own heart. I was raised in the Reagan era, you know, the great communicator. And I believed that the most evil empire maybe on earth during my lifetime and perhaps in the history of the world was the Soviet Union. And I used to, you know, play war games and expect that the Soviets would be parachuting in and it would be like Red Dawn. I'd have to go out into the woods there and fight the Soviets, you know? And then in 1989, really, things started to change immensely with Glasnost and Perestroika. And all of a sudden, that country opened up, wide open to the gospel. And it wasn't that in theory I knew this is a good thing, that the gospel's going in to sinners. But I had to check myself from thinking, those stinking commies, you know, those lousy Russians. I mean, what about Al-Qaeda? You think about those people. teaching kids to wear bomb vests and go into marketplaces and blow people up and assassinating people and all the people that have been hurt, not only in our armed forces, but your average common ordinary folk in places like Iraq and Afghanistan and the different countries of the world that are suffering because of wicked people like that. Bin Laden, you know? Every time I go through airport security, I think if he were still around, I'd want to beat him to death myself. I'd kill him with a shoe for all the times I've had to take off my shoes in the airport. That's my flesh, you know? I don't want to see that man get saved. I want to see him and everybody like him meet the Navy SEALs in their bedroom. That's my natural inclination. And God had to deal with me on that. That when he was alive, I actually prayed for the conversion of Osama bin Laden. Not because Osama deserved it, but because God's gracious. Because you know what? Keith Kaiser didn't deserve it either. Now, admittedly, I haven't done what Osama did, but I've done enough in my life to deserve hell. I did enough that the only way I could be saved was for the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. Not only what I did, but who I am as a person. So marred by sin that the only way to be saved is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus must give up his life as a sacrifice. And it's not that I don't want to see people brought to justice. As many criminals, terrorists that we can catch and bring to justice in this life, great. But I still pray that they get saved. I still pray that they turn and get saved. You say, well, I don't know if I can go along with you there, Keith. Oh, pardon me, but when you're walking down the golden streets in heaven, I hope it's never your lot to turn a corner sometime and see Paul. Paul with his beard there, you know, and you say, hello, how are you, Paul? Yes, well, I'm well. Oh, well, could you tell me your conversion experience, Paul? Oh, yes. You see, I was saved, and it was a pattern of all long-suffering. God showed how much he could put up with from a wretched sinner. Surely you weren't as bad as all that, were you, Paul? Oh, yes, I was. I thought to do many things against the name of Jesus Christ. And I used to go into meetings, and I used to break up their meetings, and I'd take women and I'd take men off to prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote that it should be so. You know, the people that were supporting him would have said in those old days that Saul of Tarsus was a patriot. That he was doing this for the security and the well-being of his nation. Just like the people that support Al-Qaeda think, these men are patriots. They're doing this for the benefit of our nation. But just as God saved that violent, insolent murderer, Saul, God wants to save the terrorists. God wants to save the mafia. God wants to save, name your ethnic group. And sad to say, I've known of assemblies that had no burden to reach out to anybody from any other ethnic group than their own. That's such a sad thing. That's Jonahism at its worst. When we say, either openly and by what we articulate or by our actions, we don't think those people are worth saving, whoever those people are, then we've fallen into a great error that short-sightedly misses the character of our God. And what Jonah was mad about was that God was going to spare these people. So finally, he gets so hopping mad in verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Sounds a bit like Elijah, doesn't it? You remember Elijah, after his great victory on Mount Carmel, stared down 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. And there had that great victory. And then got to proclaim that it would rain. And at his word, after 3.5 years, it rained. And then what happened? Well, the man who went up against 850-1 odds, the man who proclaimed the reign, the man who brought the nation to a standstill, he gets threatened by a woman who says to him, "You're going to be like one of my prophets tomorrow this time. They're killed, you're going to be killed too. I'm going to get you tomorrow." Well, in third grade I learned that if somebody said to me, "I'm going to beat you up tomorrow," that if they weren't beating me up right now, it was probably an idle threat. Why wait till tomorrow? And if Jezebel's messenger could hunt down Elijah, and they wouldn't have dared say that to me anyway, but if the messenger was able to track down Elijah, why couldn't an assassin, you know? Why didn't Jezebel send her equivalent of a ninja after Elijah? It was a vain threat. All this woman could do is utter empty threats at him, but it was enough. It pushed him over the edge. Sometimes after a time of great spiritual usefulness, and when you've seen great things done for the Lord, and you've had some kind of spiritual triumph, that can be when you're most vulnerable. Be careful what you say to preachers after a message. Because I want to tell you, most of them that I know are on tender hooks. It's a rough time, you know? And often the enemy is coming and saying to you, "That was terrible, that was pathetic," or worse than that, "That was tremendous, you're Billy Graham, come again." Whichever way he wants to take it, either way is dangerous. Be careful. But Elijah was brought to depression and despair out there in the wilderness. So it's better for me to die than to live. Well, that's not your call to make, Elijah. Isn't it ironic that the very thing he asked the Lord for was the thing the Lord didn't give him? He never died. He went in a chariot of fire. And the chariot came by and picked him up and took him to heaven without dying. Imagine that. Tremendous. And here Jonah tries to pull that card. "It's better for me to die than to live." Well, I'm so thankful that God doesn't answer every prayer we make. Because Jonah doesn't drop dead on the spot. Instead, the Lord asks him a question, verse 4. "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city." Now, the going toward the east in Scripture is a negative thing. There's very often evil entailed when that happens. He goes on the east side of the city and he makes for himself a booth. And he sits under the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God, verse 6, prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. You ever been at the beach and you just pined away for one of those umbrellas? You know, maybe like me, you're too cheap to rent one, or you didn't bring your own. And you're just down there on the beach and the sun is beating down on you. And you said, "Oh, what I wouldn't give for some shade, you know." And there's Jonah sitting under his booth with whatever kind of wood he could find. And he's not getting a lot of shade. So the Lord, who controls nature, we learned last night, the one who made the earth and the sea and the dry land, the Lord brings up this gourd, some kind of leafy plant. Some people have suggested maybe it was a castor oil plant, which would be appropriate. He needed a good dosing. But anyway, whatever this was, it provided some shade. And Jonah said, "Oh, this is nice, you know." And this was one of my dad's favorite portions of Scripture, because his personality just was a lot like this sometimes. He was there enjoying that gourd. "Oh, this is so nice, just being here in the shade, waiting for a city to be annihilated. Oh, can you get any better than this, you know? Now if only somebody would come by with an Arnold Palmer, I mean a Keith Kaiser, one of those iced tea lemonade drinks, you know?" But God, verse 7, prepared a worm. I'm sure Jonah didn't even notice it. But when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd that it withered. The same God who made a plant come up in the night and give Jonah shade is the same God who sends the worm. Just a little tiny worm. Very inconsequential, isn't it? And yet that worm bites the plant, which shrivels up, And then the sun rose, verse 8, and the Lord prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Now, only if you've been in the Middle East, under the noonday sun, with the warm Scirocco wind, or maybe India would probably be like unto it, I should think, can you appreciate the heat, the dehydration, the uncomfortable feeling this must have been. And God asked him a question, verse 9. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Now back in verse 4, he asked him the question, doest thou well to be angry? And let me give you the answer to that question. No. Jonah has no right to be angry. But Jonah wasn't feeling that. He wasn't perceiving that answer. So God sets up this scenario to make him show appropriate values. What is it that's really important to you? Is it well that you should be angry over the gourd? And his answer, verse 9, I do well to be angry even unto death. If we put that in good American parlance, it would be something like, yeah, I'm mad enough that I could die. Alrighty then, that's your answer, right? But listen to what the Lord says. Then said the Lord, verse 10, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Literally, it was a son of the night. In other words, its character. When the Semitic languages use a phrase of the son of something, it's talking about its character. So James and John, sons of thunder, that's what their character is like. Really boiling and loud and able to strike really quickly. You know, violent-tempered guys. So this is a son of the night. Just a transient plant, ephemeral. Came up in a night, is gone just as quickly. And you're so upset about that plant, which you didn't cause to grow. You weren't out here planting the seed, Jonah, and you didn't put any miracle grow on it. You didn't put any fertilizer out here for it. It just grew up in a day, in a night rather, and it went away just as quickly. In the grand scheme of things, how valuable was that plant? I mean, if you went to Lowe's or Home Depot, what would they be selling that for? A plant that's only good for a day. You say, I wouldn't give you much for that plant. And yet Jonah could get so upset over that plant, which was here today and gone tomorrow, quite literally. And the Lord then makes the comparison, verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh? There's that phrase again, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons. More than 120,000 persons, if I have that right, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. Now, there have been various theories about who they are. Who are these people who can't tell their right from their left? Well, in my family, there's two such people. Their names are Fiona and Micah. They don't know their right from their left. Little children. I think what he's saying here is, children so young that they can't tell the difference between right and left. 120,000 of them. So how many people are in the city? Maybe 800,000, maybe a million people. We don't know. But it's a great city. There's all these people and also much cattle. Which when God wants to describe how the future millennial Jerusalem will be blessed and will be large, he says in Zechariah chapter 2 that Jerusalem will be inhabited like a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So the Lord is saying, here's this great big huge city with lots of people, lots of cattle, and 120,000 little kids that can't tell their right from the left. And shouldn't I have mercy on them? If you can care about something so transient, so unimportant in the grand scheme of things as that plant, shouldn't I care about all these people created in my image? All of whom I've made, all of whom I want to know me, all of whom have an eternal soul. Should not I value them? And you know what? It makes me step back because the book ends with a question, doesn't it? You say, that's frustrating. That's like one of those European films, you know? No happy ending. In fact, no ending at all. They leave you scratching your head. What's that mean? What it means is, we're all meant to stand in Jonah's sandals and ask ourselves the question, now where are my values? Do I value the gourd? Or do I want to see God have mercy on the people? I mean, what's my gourd? Is my gourd my affinity for a football or a baseball team? And I like sports, don't get me wrong. But to some people, that's their gourd. They just live for the SEC championship or live for the Super Bowl or the World Series or whatever it may be. If I were up north, I'd say they live for the Stanley Cup, but nobody knows about that here. Or they live for their business, or they live for their family even. Whatever it is, you know, you've got to answer that question for yourself. It can be something in its own sphere that is quite legitimate, but something that isn't necessarily going to pass this world. It's for the now. It's for this life right now. But what about the eternal souls of those around us? Are we sharing in the heart of God that we want to see God have mercy on the nations? And in sharing that heart of God, in sharing His passion, so to speak, for people, are we reaching out? Or are we closing up our heart to those around us, saying, they're yucky. I don't want to see them saved anyway. They're nasty. I wouldn't want those kind of people in my church. We're all too capable of doing that, brothers and sisters. But Jonah is here to show us the heart of God. That even a wicked city like Nineveh, which there's no question about it, was exceedingly wicked. Even that city can be spared. Even that city can be pardoned and saved. Now, unfortunately, it didn't last. Barely 100 years later, it was going to be prophesied by the prophet Nahum that it would be destroyed. And in 612 BC, that literally happened, just as Nahum predicted. Because that generation returned to their sin, returned to their pride. And it wasn't even the first generation that returned to their sin. It was a few generations on. And they didn't respond to Nahum when he said, your city's going to be destroyed. And when he told them in great detail, they didn't repent. And so in contrast to this generation that lived during the time of Jonah 3, the generation that lived to 612 was destroyed, was overtaken by judgment. And someday this world's going to be overtaken by judgment. But in the meantime, we are to share in God's heart for the lost. We are to love the lost and want to see them saved, to go forth and to preach Christ to them. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy grace. When we think about what we've been saved from and what we could have been but for the grace of God, we realize, Father, we've nothing to hold our heads up and talk about how great we are. We remember thy word says, it's not of works lest any man should boast. And as a modern hymn puts it, Lord, I will not boast of anything but Jesus and His resurrection. We're so thankful for the cross of Christ. We're so thankful that the Lord has risen again. We're thankful that He's glorified, and we're thankful that He's coming again. We pray that we'd redouble our efforts to be witnesses for Thee in the way we run our businesses, in the way we are at school, in the way we are in our families, that our compelling thought would be to glorify Thee, to please Thee, and to win others to Thee. We pray, help us in this. We need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, when to speak and when to be silent, and how to approach each case. We think of the master soul winner, the Lord Jesus, who would speak to Nicodemus one way, and the woman at the well another, and the man in John 5 still another. And Father, we so need that wisdom. We so need Thee to give us opportunities and divine appointments that people would be brought across our paths and we'd know what to say to them. Teach us, Father, to have Thy heart of love for those we meet. Not to write off people. Not to be bitter against them. Not to hate our enemies, but to love them. And to do good to them for the Lord Jesus' name and His glory. We thank Thee for this assembly of saints. We thank Thee for their passion for the Word of God. We thank Thee for what Thou art doing here in individual lives. We're grateful, Father, for the meetings coming up with Brother Randy in the tabernacle. We pray that many would be brought under the sound of the gospel through this, that some would be saved, and perhaps that they'd be able to be added to this assembly. We also pray for believers that might be hungering for more, that want to be obedient to the whole counsel of God, that want to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper way. We pray that they'd be attracted to this fellowship, which holds the Lord Jesus as the center and as the head of the church, and which puts His word first. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.